All right, so glad you could join us. Today, we're diving into a pretty big concept. It's about Jesus as special revelation, and we're focusing on how that's presented in the Gospel of John.
Yeah, that's it. And really get into it, we're going to be pulling some insights from a book by Dr. Robert A. Peterson, specifically Session 12 of Revelation and Scripture. He spends a lot of time looking at how John portrays Jesus, and we'll be focusing on a few key themes. Jesus as the light of the world, as the life giver, and as the Son of God.
Right. And the goal here is to really help you guys understand what makes John's gospel so unique and so powerful in showing Jesus as, well, God's unique and direct way of making himself known. We're looking for those aha moments, those deeper connections you might have missed before.
Exactly. So let's jump right in. And a great place to start is with the theme of Jesus as the light of the world. Peterson begins by looking at John chapter 9, the story of the man born blind.
Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Everyone knows that story.
Right, but it's easy to miss some of the deeper stuff. See, the disciples, they immediately assume the man's blindness is some kind of punishment for sin, either his or his parents. But Jesus kind of shuts that down right away.
Yeah, he says it's not about sin at all. It's about God's work being displayed. And then the way he heals the guy, it's pretty out there. I mean, spitting on the ground, mixing it with dirt, putting mud on the guy's eyes, who would think of that?
Right, it's not your typical healing method. But what happens next is really interesting. The man is told to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And, you know, Siloam actually means scent. And here's the kicker. The guy washes and he can see. And he hasn't even laid eyes on Jesus yet.
Wow, so Jesus is already gone.
That's pretty wild. It's like John's subtly showing us that sometimes understanding God's revelation, well, it's not about being the smartest person in the room. It's about experiencing it personally and being obedient, even when it doesn't make logical sense.
Yeah, like who would think that washing in a pool would heal blindness? Exactly. And the reaction of the neighbors is almost comical. They're like, wait, is that the blind guy? And some are like, no, no, it just looks like him. And the poor guy's standing there saying, it's me. I'm the one who was blind.
Yeah, it's very human touch in the middle of this miraculous event.
It really is. But it's what happens next that's even more striking. The blind guy, now he can see, right? He starts to understand things spiritually, while the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're completely blind to what's happening. They're all bent out of shape because the healing happened on the Sabbath.
It's like they're missing the whole point.
Right, as if there's some rule in the Old Testament that says you can't heal a blind person on the Sabbath. Seriously, you'd think they'd be rejoicing.
Well, Peterson points out that Jesus was very intentional about doing these kinds of things on the Sabbath. It was a direct challenge to their rigid traditions, a way of forcing them to confront his authority as Lord of the Sabbath.
That's right. Mark mentions that too.
Yeah. And the interesting thing is Acts 6 tells us that some of the priests actually ended up believing in Jesus because of these kinds of challenges.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And meanwhile, the former blind guy's understanding is just growing. He starts off calling Jesus a man, then he calls him a prophet. And finally, when Jesus finds him again, he believes and worships him as the Son of Man. It's like a gradual unveiling of who Jesus really is.
It's amazing, isn't it? And then you have the man's parents. They're brought in for questioning, and they are terrified. The fear is palpable. They're afraid of being ostracized, kicked out of the synagogue.
Yeah, it shows you the social pressure, the real cost of following Jesus back then.
Right. It wasn't just a theoretical thing. It had real consequences. But then you have the former blind man. He's fearless. The Pharisees try to interrogate him a second time, but he doesn't budge. And the sarcasm he throws at them is brilliant.
Oh, yeah. When he says, you don't want to become his disciples, too, do you? That's classic. He's calling them out on their hypocrisy.
He totally is. And then Jesus says something really profound about judgment, about those who do not see seeing and those who see becoming blind.
Right. And it's not about physical sight at this point. It's about spiritual sight. Those who recognize their need for God, like the blind man, they'll find spiritual understanding through Jesus, the light. But those who think they can see perfectly fine on their own, like the Pharisees, well, they'll miss the truth entirely.
And Peterson mentions Nicodemus here, the Pharisee who came to Jesus at night. He seems to be one of the exceptions, someone who is actually trying to understand.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah.
But overall, the response to Jesus as the light is mostly rejection. And Peterson points out that in John 12, the light actually withdraws. After all the teaching and miracles, Jesus leaves and hides himself.
That's a powerful image, the light withdrawing. It seems to underscore something that John states explicitly in his purpose statement at the end of his gospel in chapter 20.
Verses 30 and 31, you're talking about the verses that say, Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Right. Even though John has recounted so many signs, so many miracles, he recognizes that many still won't believe. It reminds me of John 12.37, where it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Even the raising of Lazarus, arguably the greatest sign of all, couldn't break through their unbelief.
And John interprets this lack of belief through the prophecies of Isaiah, specifically chapters 53 and 6. He sees it as a fulfillment of a divine hardening, a blinding. What's really interesting is that Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, where he sees the glory of God, is traditionally understood as a Christophany.
A Christophany meaning.
It's an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. So in a sense, what Isaiah saw was the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ.
Wow, that's pretty profound. It ties everything together so beautifully.
Absolutely. And Peterson touches on another idea here. Inadequate faith. He points to those who believed in Jesus because of his signs, but to whom Jesus didn't fully commit himself. This is seen in John chapter 2, right after the miracle at the wedding at Cana.
You mean like those in John 2.23 who believed because of the signs, but whose faith was superficial?
Exactly. Why do you think John includes these examples of partial or incomplete belief? What's he trying to tell us about true faith?
That's a good question. It seems like he's showing us that belief based solely on the outward signs, the miracles, isn't enough. True faith, like that of the former blind man, involves a deeper recognition of who Jesus really is and a willingness to publicly confess that belief, even when it's hard.
Absolutely. And we see this again in John 12, where some of the authorities believed in Jesus but wouldn't confess it for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. Their fear contrasts sharply with the boldness of the formerly blind man.
Right. He didn't care about the consequences. He knew the truth, and he was willing to stand up for it. It's a powerful reminder that true faith leads to bold proclamation. So we've explored the theme of Jesus as the light of the world, bringing spiritual sight and revealing the darkness of unbelief. Now let's move on to another key theme in John's gospel, Jesus as the life giver.
This theme is woven throughout the whole gospel, from beginning to end. Remember, in John 1, we see that God creates life through the Word, who is Jesus. But Peterson focuses particularly on the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6.
Oh, yeah, that comes right after the feeding of the 5,000, doesn't it? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he directly connects the physical act of eating with the spiritual reality of receiving eternal life through him.
Exactly. He promises that whoever comes to him will never hunger, and whoever believes in him will never thirst. Think about that for a second. We're always searching for fulfillment, whether it's in relationships, achievements, possessions. But Jesus says he's the only one who can truly satisfy that deep spiritual hunger that we all have.
He's the true bread from heaven, the fulfillment of the manna that sustained the Israelites in the wilderness. But unlike the manna, which was temporary, Jesus offers lasting spiritual nourishment and life. And this theme continues in John 10 in the Good Shepherd Discourse.
Yeah, where Jesus talks about laying down his life for his sheep. But he also emphasizes that he takes it up again. He's not just talking about sacrificial death. He's talking about his power to give eternal life as a gift.
Right. And the vices Peterson highlights are so comforting. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
The way he says never perish in the original Greek is super emphatic. It really underscores the absolute security of those who belong to Jesus. And then there's John 10:30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one.
That's a huge statement.
It is, but Peterson clarifies that in this context, it's not just a philosophical statement about their shared essence. It's a declaration of their shared power, their unity in protecting and preserving the sheep.
That makes a lot of sense. It's about their divine power working together to keep believers safe. And then, of course, there's the scene in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life.
That's such a powerful statement, and it's made in the face of death, the ultimate enemy. Martha, she understands Jewish tradition, and she knows about the future resurrection, the final resurrection at the end of time. But Jesus is revealing that he himself is the source of resurrection and life, even in the here and now.
It's like he's going beyond the traditional understanding of resurrection. He's not just talking about what will happen in the future. He's claiming to be the embodiment of resurrection and life itself.
Right. And Peterson also points out the difference between resuscitation, like when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, and the final eternal resurrection. Those who were resuscitated presumably died again later on, but the final resurrection is about eternal life.
Yeah, Lazarus's raising was a preview of that ultimate victory over death, and it's so striking that Jesus weeps at Lazarus's tomb. It shows his humanity, his sorrow over the reality of death.
It does. But then he raises Lazarus after 4 days, demonstrating his power over death and revealing the Father as the ultimate life giver. And this goes beyond the common Jewish belief that the spirit lingered near the body for a few days after death. Jesus is showing that he has authority over the realm of the dead.
It's an incredible display of divine power and love. Finally, Peterson brings us to the "I am the true vine" metaphor in John 15.
Here, Jesus is contrasting himself with Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel was often described as God's vineyard, but they failed to produce the fruit God expected. Isaiah 5 is a great example of that. But when Jesus calls himself the true vine, he's not saying that Israel was a false vine or that God's promises were wrong.
He's saying that he's the fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. He's the source of true spiritual fruitfulness.
Exactly. And it signifies a new way of salvation. You no longer have to be part of the nation of Israel to be saved. Remember this Samaritan woman at the well? She believed in Jesus and received eternal life, even though she wasn't Jewish.
Right. And Jesus himself predicts a time when worship won't be limited to Jerusalem. He's establishing a new covenant, a new way to access God's life through himself, the true vine.
Precisely. So we've seen Jesus as the light, illuminating spiritual darkness, and as the life giver, bestowing eternal life and conquering death. Now we come to the third crucial aspect of John's portrayal, Jesus as the Son of God.
This is where things get really intense, right? This is where Jesus' identity and his relationship with the Father are front and center.
Exactly. And Peterson takes us to John 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus has just healed a paralytic on the Sabbath, and he makes this amazing statement, "My Father is working until now, and I am working."
And the Jewish leaders just lose it.
Yeah, they were furious. They saw this as blasphemy, pure and simple. Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
And Peterson brings in some fascinating insight from the Talmud here.
The Talmud, isn't that a collection of Jewish rabbinic writings from much later?
It is, but it reflects the kind of theological discussions that were happening in Jesus's day. And the rabbis themselves acknowledge that God continued to work on the Sabbath in certain ways, like in the birth of children, death, and divine providence.
So when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," he's essentially equating his actions, like healing, with God's ongoing work in the world.
It's a bold claim to divine authority, and it's echoed in Martha's confession in John 11:27, where she says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
And that statement connects directly with John's purpose statement at the end of his gospel. He wants people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the title Son, while it had various meanings in the Old Testament.
Like in 2 Samuel 7, where God calls David his son.
Exactly. But in the context of Jesus' claims and the reaction of the Jewish leaders, it clearly implies a unique and divine relationship with God.
Which leads us to the tragic irony that Peterson highlights in John 19:7. The very reason the Jewish leaders condemn Jesus before Pilate is his claim to be the Son of God. They say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God."
They saw it as a capital offense, a violation of their religious law. So the very title that reveals Jesus' true identity, his special relationship with the Father, becomes the reason they seek his death.
It's heartbreaking, really. So as we wrap up this deep dive, what are the main takeaways for our listeners?
Well, we've seen how carefully John presents Jesus as the special revelation of God through these three interconnected roles: the light of the world, the life giver, and the Son of God. As the light, he brings spiritual sight and exposes the darkness of unbelief. As the life giver, he bestows eternal life, conquers death, and offers true spiritual sustenance. And as the Son of God, he reveals his unique and divine relationship with the Father, making himself equal with God in both his words and his actions.
And these three themes aren't separate. They all weave together to give us a complete picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's all about God revealing himself in a uniquely personal and powerful way through his Son.
Right. So this leaves us with a question for you, our listener. How does understanding Jesus in these three ways, as the light, the life, and the Son of God, change the way you think about God's interaction with humanity? What does this deep dive into John's gospel mean for your own spiritual understanding and your walk with God? It's something to think about, to wrestle with, even after this conversation is over.
Absolutely.
Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, we'll see you next time.